Well, our first outrageous claim in this new series, you'll see up there, God's rules on sex can liberate you. That's God and sex in the same sentence. It doesn't often happen, does it? There's always generally a bit of an embarrassment about putting God and sex in the same sentence. You may have heard of the pastor who was giving a talk on sex to the young adults in his church. And he was a bit embarrassed about telling his wife that he was giving a talk on sex, so he decided instead to write in his diary that he was giving a talk not on sex, but he wrote in his diary that he was giving a talk on one of his favourite hobbies, flying light aircraft, so that his wife wouldn't know. Anyhow, the day of the talk came, the pastor gave the talk, it went down very well indeed, and the next day one of the young people happened to bump into the pastor's wife in Sainsbury's. And the young chap said to the pastor's wife, he said, do please thank your husband so much for the talk last night. It really was really, really good, really helpful, really, really practical. To which the pastor's wife replied, oh, really, I am most surprised. He hasn't really had that much experience of doing it. The first time he did it, he was sick. And then the second time he did it, well, the second time his hat blew off. Well, what I want us to do, hopefully in the next 15, 20 minutes, is to try and go some way to show why this claim, God's rules on sex can liberate you, show why this claim may not be as ridiculous and unbelievable as our flying pig up there. So first of all, let's just start with assessing what God's rules on sex actually are. Let's look first at the purpose of sex, the purpose of sex. And actually, we see the first purpose back in chapter 1 of Genesis. Just have a look, if you would, back across to page 4 and verse 28 of chapter 1. You'll see God has just created man and woman in his own image, that bit that's indented there, verse 27. And then verse 28 says this of chapter 1. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Now, this is lesson number 1 in the birds and the bees. God invented sex. That's how we're to increase in number, by having sex and so having children. That is the first purpose of sex. Sex is for procreation, for having children. Sex is for procreation. And yet nowadays, don't they, people so often don't link sex and childbirth. Contraceptives have broken that connection in our mind. And that is so wrong. Sex is for procreation, for having, producing children. But we can't stop at that. Procreation is not the only purpose of sex. And that's why sex can be moral even when contraception cuts the link with procreation. Because the other purpose of sex is that sex is for pleasure. Sex is for pleasure. And that's what we saw in our reading today. Just have a look, would you, at verse 23 of chapter 2. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So God is not anti-sex. He made it for our enjoyment and our pleasure. The intimacy is being talked about in those verses, the intimacy of being united, becoming one flesh with someone who is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Sex is for pleasure. And it is because of these two purposes, procreation and pleasure, that God says there is a place for sex. He says there is a place, a context, a situation into which sexual intercourse makes perfect sense. And that place is marriage. Verse 24 says it so clear. In fact, verse 24, it's really, if you like, it is the foundational verse in the Bible to understand both sex and to understand marriage. Verse 24, it's a verse that Jesus himself quotes in the New Testament and the Apostle Paul also quotes in the New Testament. So have a look at verse 24 again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, just think where this verse comes in the Bible. It comes in the middle of the Adam and Eve story, doesn't it? But Adam and Eve, actually, they didn't have a father or mother to leave, did they? So it can't have been written to them. You see, the writer has deliberately put this verse in to teach all generations to come that Adam and Eve's relationship sets up a pattern of what marriage is like. So what do we learn about marriage from this verse? Well, firstly, we learn that it's between one man and one woman. So Princess Diana, she was right, wasn't she, when she said there were three of us in our marriage, so it was often a bit crowded. Marriage is for two people. Three's a crowd. And those two people are one man and one woman. That's why whatever your view on civil partnerships between homosexual couples, whatever your view on those partnerships, they cannot, by definition, they cannot be a marriage. Because a marriage is between one man and one woman. Secondly, marriage is forming a new family unit. So you look at the verse, it says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So the man and the woman are on getting married. They're to be seen primarily as husband and wife. Not son and daughter anymore, but primarily husband and wife. It's a new family unit. Which Jesus, when Jesus is talking about this verse, in Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says this. He says, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Those are Jesus' words. So marriage, it's between one man and one woman. It's forming a new family unit, and it is the place for sex. Just look at verse 24 again, if you would. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's the order. Leave the parents, become publicly united in marriage, and then become one flesh. Have sex. The place for sex is in marriage. Last month, my wife Susanna and I, we were just sitting in our sitting room, chatting on the sofa, and our daughter Daisy was playing over the other sort of side of the room. And suddenly we looked across at Daisy, and there was Daisy grinning at us like a Cheshire cat, but grinning at us like a Cheshire cat which had a see-through plastic bag right over her head. And what did we do? I mean, did we just sort of grin back at her with a Cheshire cat kind of face and just carry on chatting? Of course not. We weren't being killjoys for stopping Daisy having a plastic bag on her head. And God is not being a killjoy saying the place for sex is in marriage. Sex is for procreation, for having children. And to have children outside of a permanent monogamous relationship, it's unfair on the child. Often unfair on the mother too, who often has to bear the brunt of bringing up the child in a single parent family. Sex is for pleasure as well. Sex is for pleasure, but because of the power of sex, when we have sex outside of the permanency of marriage and then breakup occurs, it causes huge pain, huge misery, huge hurt. And each time, when it happens, we become less and less capable of giving ourselves to someone else. Less and less able to enjoy the intimacy of union with another person that sex brings. It is because of these two purposes of sex, procreation and pleasure. It's because of these two purposes that the place for sex, marriage, it makes total sense. These aren't the sort of arbitrary rules of a killjoy. This is a heavenly Father telling his children what is best for us. But how does all that apply to our lives? I mean, I think we do need to ask the question, are God's rules on sex, are they really liberating? And we need to ask that question for three different groups of people. And every single one of us here, we will be in one of these three groups. So here are the groups. I think we need to ask, are God's rules on sex liberating? Firstly, for the married person. Secondly, for the unmarried heterosexual person. And then thirdly, for the unmarried homosexual person. So let's start with number one. Are God's rules on sex, are they liberating for the married person? Sex in marriage with your spouse is wonderful when you're feeling in love. But even in the best marriage, there are times when those feelings of love are not as strong. And that's when the temptations of adultery come most powerfully. The media, doesn't it? It tries to portray adultery as something exciting, a thrill. I mean, so often in the films, you see the hero or heroine just sort of slipping in to what is seen to be a bit of harmless fun. But the reality is very different. The Christian preacher, J. John, he's written this about adultery. He says this: adultery smashes the deepest and most intimate levels of trust. Adultery smashes the deepest and most intimate levels of trust. Please, let us, each one here, let us hold on to the truth about adultery, not the illusion. I mean, we all know how presidents, how princes, how politicians, how preachers have all succumbed to the temptation of adultery. Let's not join them. If you are currently involved in an adulterous relationship, please, would you end it now? The lie is that you can't get out, that it's too late, that you can't be forgiven by God. It is a lie. You can get out, you can be forgiven. But please, would you do it now? Married people, please, let's work at our marriages. We need to resolve to make our marriages work. Our communication, we need to work at it in a married couple. Our showing affection, we need to work at it. Our conflict resolution, we need to work at it. But working at our marriages includes working at sex. Paul writes in the first letter to the Corinthians, he writes this. He says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul's saying there to married people, he's saying enjoy sex. He's saying have it regularly, don't deprive each other. Elaine Storkey, a Christian writer, she's written this. She says, a couple in marriage is called to worship God as much by their truthful erotic sex as by their prayers for each other. Now that is intensely liberating for the married person. But it does remind us of the importance of not rushing into getting married. The world says that the most lonely people in this world are single people. But that's wrong. The most lonely people in this world are people who are in unhappy marriages. And so when we go on to our second category, unmarried heterosexual people. Unmarried heterosexual people for whom God says, don't have sex while you're not married. Well, we need to remember that our identity is far more than our sexuality. The world says it is crazy. It is repressive. It is restrictive. It is unnatural. It is even inhumane to say no to sex outside of marriage. The world says you cannot possibly be fulfilled without having sex. And yet, the most human person ever, who has ever walked this earth, the most liberated person, the most fulfilled person ever, Jesus Christ, he was single until death, and he never, ever had sex. The single, not sexually active person is not in any way inferior or second class. Marriage and sex are good, of course they are. Yeah, marriage and sex are good, but so too is singleness. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians, he wrote, it is good for a man not to marry. So he's saying singleness is just as good a state to be in as marriage. And that is a hugely liberating thing to hear. Most people, don't they, in this country, most people think it's fine to have sex as long as two people love each other. But God's view is different. God says if you want to show your love for someone, if you want to show them you really love them, don't take them to bed. If you want to show someone that you really love them, take them up the aisle. Get married. And if you're not prepared to do that, don't have sex with them, because the chances are that they and you will only get hurt. God's way of sex only within marriage, it actually liberates the unmarried heterosexual person from concerns about being hurt and concerns about uncertainty. Listen to this quote from Robert Muller. He says this. He says, when couples say, we want to see if we're compatible before we get married, what they're really saying is we have doubts about each other as future partners. And we want a quick and easy way out of this if we don't like it. Can you see what uncertainty does to sexual intimacy? It hangs a big question mark over the bed. Is today the last time we'll make love? What if my partner meets someone more interesting? If I don't please or perform up to standards, is the relationship over? The reason married sex is so superior to trial sex is that the questions which plague cohabiting couples have already been settled. So let's move on to the third and the last and the most challenging of the questions. Are God's rules on sex liberating for the unmarried, homosexual person? And in many ways, the answer is no, of course not. I mean, as we've seen God's place for sex is in a lifelong commitment in marriage between one man and one woman. And so the gay person who wants to go God's way is committed to a lifelong celibate lifestyle. And that is very, very tough. And now let's be clear, nowhere does the Bible condemn homosexual orientation. Nowhere does the Bible condemn homosexual temptation. The Bible does not condemn homosexual preference. But it does condemn homosexual practice. Listen to what Tony Campolo, a pastor in the States, has written. He wrote this. He says, I cannot help but admire those brave saints who endure lives of sexual frustration because of their commitment to what they believe are biblical admonitions against homosexual intercourse. Many such Christians have told me about their long nights of spiritual agony as they have struggled against the flesh to remain faithful to what they believe to be the will of God. Any who believe that these homosexuals who remain celibate for the sake of Christ are anything less than glorious victors in God's kingdom ought to be ashamed of themselves. It may be keeping God's rules on sex, that, what Tony Campolo describes. But it doesn't sound exactly liberating, does it? A life of sexual frustration, long nights of spiritual agony. I know someone for whom it is exactly like that for him. And it is very, very similar for the heterosexual Christian person who wants to marry, who wants to have sex, but never finds a Christian person to marry. Remaining celibate at times is a hard, hard struggle. Let's not hide that. I'm not going to duck that. It is very, very hard. But even in saying that, I do think that there is one way that God's rules are liberating for everybody. And that is that in one way, everybody can experience the blessing of marriage without being married. Because the Bible talks about the Christian as being somebody who is married to Jesus. So just as we close, just look again at our foundational verse, would you? Verse 24. This foundational verse for sex and marriage. It says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then look up on the screen, and I put up there how it's quoted by Paul in the New Testament. Now you'll see he quotes the verse exactly, and then he comments on this verse, and he says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So Paul is saying that a marriage between a husband and wife, it is a picture of a far greater, a far more significant marriage, the marriage, the coming together between Christ and a human. And sure, not everyone here will have the opportunity to get married. But every single one of us here has the opportunity to be married to Jesus. to know the intimacy of her marriage, far more intimate even than sex between husband and wife, a marriage with Jesus. And indeed, it is that marriage that does last forever. I will not be married to Susanna forever. It's just for this life. But into eternity, I will still be married to Jesus. Now, for the Christian, knowing that that marriage has already taken place when we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, that is the most liberating thing in the world. Above all, it means we can know forgiveness from God, including where we have stuffed up sexually. And I'm sure pretty much all of us have. I know I certainly feel it is hugely liberating to know God's forgiveness. And I wonder, do you know the liberation of being married to Jesus for yourself? Let's pray to close. Heavenly Father, please, would you help each one of us here to either start out or continue in a marriage to Jesus. And Father, as we think on this whole area of sex, I pray that for each one of us here, that you would show us the truth of why you are not a killjoy, but that you are a loving Father who wants what is best for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.